We're looking at the Gospel of Mark and chapter 10, and there is a subject there where we could have discussed tonight, and we can do it again, but I felt, since it was the last meeting of this session now, that I would leave that, because it would mean so many cross-references, and I would like to end the session now on a positive note. We can always go back to subjects, can't we? If you remember the verses, they are those that refer to the Pharisees when they are being particularly provocative, and they're testing the Lord Jesus Christ on marriage. When is it right? Is it right for a man to leave his wife, for a wife to leave her husband, and so on? They're testing him there. And his words are on the sanctity of marriage. Now, we know that there are cases in Scripture that allow for separation and also for divorce in the case of adultery. But the general principle is a very powerful one. And that's why I'm mentioning that. I'm not trying to avoid the subject at all. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. It's verse 6. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he saith unto them, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now then, tonight, however, I would like us to come to verse 13, but really we're going to talk about this young man who comes to Jesus Christ. But I felt, however, that the verses 13 and 14 and 15, surely we could have said them on their own now I really think about it, but somehow also I felt that they linked with what I had for us tonight. Well, let's look at it then. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. They even wanted that, you see. They thought so highly of the Saviour, that even if he touched them, just to be able to say that this gracious person, this Son of God, has touched my child, brought young children for that purpose. It's such a great deal you can see on that, isn't it? Alone, really. That we bring our children to Sunday school. We bring them to Bible classes. We bring them to chapel, that they might come within the touch of the things of God. It's a very wonderful thought. And although today it is an age where any kind of association with Sunday school or with any of these things is despised and frowned upon, yet what we are really doing for our little ones is this. We brought them within the touch of God's grace. And I'm sure that many of us here tonight who remember our Sunday school days. Now, although some of us went willingly, I'm afraid I didn't. Others of us went unwillingly. Others were very, very good. And others of us were very, very naughty. I don't know why I was, but I seemed to get a kick out of it. Out of being very naughty. My father was superintendent of the Sunday school, and I always had to be put outside the door of the classroom for my father to deal with me. I didn't mind him dealing with me, it was so nice. But I was naughty. But I am grateful today that as a child, that I heard about the things of God. So many do not have that privilege. You know, they don't. And they are underprivileged, aren't they? They're underprivileged. So that when you begin with them, when you talk about God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, you really have no normal starting point that most of us have had over the years to bring them under the touch. And when and they brought young children to him that he should touch them, the desire to rebuke those that brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now then, I wonder why. I don't think that the Lord Jesus Christ has been unreasonable here. The sound of children. I well remember a few months ago, I'm not sure if he said it in this room, a minister saying that he longed for the day when he heard the sound of a child in his church. Longed for that day. Now, we have the lovely sound of children, don't we? I think it's a very beautiful sound. People ask me, does it distract me? It never comes to my mind. And you, I can beat them with the amplifier in any case, you know. But the lovely sound of children. But then after having said that, if we really want to get down to serious talk amongst adults, we do have to think of ways of either getting them to sleep or to be quiet or something. The opposite is that if you had about 150 little babies all screaming at the same time, well, not a great deal is going to be achieved. So I think there is a kind of common sense level, don't you, on that as well. Nevertheless, that we lean on the side of the sound of children and the loveliness of children being there. Then he's really wanting to draw a lesson from this. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Now then, this verse I find a great help. All this is introductory. I hope you don't think I'm going to take forever. But it is introductory. That unless you receive the kingdom of God as a little child. Now then, may I put it this way? You may disagree with me, and I'm not expecting everyone to agree with me just because I'm in the front here speaking. But I know that I believe this. This is what I do not agree with then. I do not think that a person, when he's preaching, if in his congregation, that there are many very learned and well-lettered men there, I do not think that he should so change the gospel that he should impress them. I do not think that. I really don't. On the other hand, if there is very, very limited ability in the congregation, neither do I think that the minister should so bring the gospel to such terms that it is no longer a clear gospel. I don't think that either. I think that he should expound the gospel with simplicity that a child could understand, and yet adequately, in that there is enough there for understanding. That we don't bring it down now to just colours almost, you know, but we bring it down to real truths. But we are never out either to amuse or to impress or just to win for the wrong reasons any section of a congregation, but that we declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. A biblical authority for that is this, that each person that comes to Jesus Christ ultimately has to come as a little child. Like that. He has to come as a little child. So that if we had, say, a person who was a great scientist, a famous scientist, and understood all the nuclear things that are going and was able mathematically and all the subjects that are surrounded, be able to confound us and really impress us, and then he comes out to think of God, and we've been philosophizing and even bringing mathematics into it and all sorts of things, and then he decides that he will come to the Lord on the terms that God must understand that he is a superb mathematician or a scientist. You see what I mean? Or opposites. or opposite, a person who prides himself on his ignorance. Nothing like that. We come with the simplicity of a child, and a child understands a great deal. I'm not meaning by a child that we don't understand. A child does understand a great deal. Children in our homes pick up a great deal, don't they, from our conversation. And sometimes when we try to avoid certain things, they know full well, and their little hearts become very, very anxious, and we thought that they haven't picked it up, and they have. Children understand a great deal. Yet there is a simplicity about a child, and there is a simplicity that is in Christ, and there is a simplicity in faith. What I'm really saying here today is that faith is profound, it's very, very deep, but faith is bound to be simple. Bound to be. Love is simple, is that right? Hope is simple. Faith is simple. There is nothing complicated at all about it. You might say, well, I find it very hard to trust. Yet, but the act of trusting itself is a simple thing. You might say, I find it very hard to forgive, or very hard to love. But the act of forgiving and the act of loving itself is a very simple thing. So we are coming to that area. Now then, here in Mark, we have the fullest account regarding this young man. Strange, isn't it? Mark was usually the brief one that brings a long passage and concertinas it almost into a few verses. Here is something very different taking place. And here is an exposition and an enlarging upon it. Now we come to verse 16. I shouldn't leave little children just there, should I? And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Now then, and when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, apparently, this is what this young man wants. Now, let's take this now as a case that might help us. A case when we are leading people to Christ, when we are talking to them about the things of God, when we want to discover, are they really serious? You see, over the years, I have seen so many different people, and so have you as well. Speaking now as the pastor of the church, I've seen so many. I've seen some come running, and they seem to run away as quickly as they ran in my direction. And sometimes I've been frightened when they run too quickly towards me. You know, there's one that comes to my mind now that he used to come on a Sunday night for quite a long time. He came from quite a distance, and he would be the first to see me in the room afterwards. And, it was embarrassing, the praise. It was embarrassing. He wish he wouldn't, you know. It was just too much. And then he began to understand. And then he was no longer there. You know, and I don't know what his story has been since. I just don't know. I think he settled for an easier form of Christianity, and there's plenty of them going around. Many come running. I like to think that they won't run away forever afterwards. I like to think that. We don't know. Well, this one came running. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? In a great hurry, you see. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, you may wonder, well, why is he saying that? Because Jesus Christ is also good, because it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get alarmed there. This young man, you can tell by the way of his behavior, his running, his hurry, that he's talking just that little bit too flippantly. And he is coming to him and saying, good master. And he's not really meaning it. He's just saying, you know, I've heard of your grace, you're wonderful, and the usual kind of flannel, really, you know, soft-soaping. And so he picks him up on that word. He picks him up. Because he's only referring, it's not in reference to him as the Son of God, but only in reference that he was coming to him as a teacher. And he said, now look, when you talk about good, you think about God, and you think about the law of God, when you think about good. So really gently, the very beginning there, this man is being rebuked. Now notice the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud, now it's from Leviticus, that particular one. Honour thy father and mother. Now then, that's not as straightforward as it seems. You might say, well, why doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind? Why doesn't he say that? He is not saying that because if he doesn't do these things, then the others wouldn't be there at all. These are really a test of the other. And this young man would know about loving God, and the test whether this man loved God or not would be, did he love his neighbour? We only have to go to the Epistle of John. If a man says that he doesn't love his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? That's the kind of situation we have here. And he answered and said unto him, Master, now listen to the answer, shows that he's totally misunderstood. All these have I observed from my youth. I suppose he really thought so. See, I've always been good. I've always been good. Have you met people like that sometimes? I can think of some in counselling now, and there's so many and varied people I've seen, I can't possibly think of which time of my ministry here I'm referring to, or who possibly I could be referring to. But I have somebody in my mind actually now who does not live here, a student of about 12, 13, 14, 15 years ago. And trying to get somewhere spiritually with this person, and I wasn't getting anywhere. And then quite out of the blue, this person said, but you see, I was born a Christian. Well, there's a deathly silence there. Not reborn, all right? I was born a Christian. That is, I've always, you know, been nice. I've always been good. Poor little soul hadn't understood. Just hadn't understood. And didn't really know what I was talking about at all. I was just saying, well, I'd gone to Sunday school, I was brought up to go to chapel, my parents went to chapel, and had never really understood that there was a spiritual issue at all. Now, it may sound a little odd to us here, but you know, it's not all that odd, is it? Because there are many, many people in the land, because they've been brought up like that, say, well, I've always been good. Well, I'm not perfect, they'll admit that, but I've always been good. And I've always done those good and those right and those nice and those sweet things. And you just don't know where to start with them. And I don't know where I went from then on. I've completely forgotten that part, I'm afraid. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Is that wonderful? Instead of being impatient, he loved him. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Now, notice now the wonderful way that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with souls is a study on its own. It really is. He listens to people. He gives a relevant question. It isn't always the same question. A relevant question. Listens to the answer. And then he knows exactly where that person stands. Plenty of examples, aren't there? The woman of Samaria, you know. She said, I'll go and tell my husband. He said to her, oh, do you remember the situation there, how that arose? It showed that he knew exactly by what he said to her that he was going to put his finger on her sin. And it's the same with Nicodemus, that he came inquiring and he put his finger on his question, that he wanted to have eternal life and inherit the kingdom of God. And so he talks to people and he knows the direction that they're going. It is the art of listening and giving a person your supreme attention. It hasn't got to be a long time, but giving that person your undivided attention. So you haven't got a set little order here. This is what I do, you know. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There are certain things that are in our minds that we wish to bring to them. Of course there are. Nevertheless, it is very important to take note of the person. People are different. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now then, what had he noticed about this young man? There are details here that you'll only get from Luke and Matthew about the rich young ruler, don't you? You get it fuller in that sense. Now he has observed that he is rich. He is rather glib, quick with his answers. I've kept all these commandments. I'm a nice chap. I'm a nice person. And he listens to it, observes him, and he likes him. It's a great compassion in his heart towards him. He doesn't dismiss him. And it's one thing I think is very wonderful. He does not despise him. Now then, with the Pharisees, who pretend to be something they are not, he exposes them. With ordinary little people, he treats them with great respect. Just again, the woman of Samaria. He did not despise her. He does not despise people. He treats them with the utmost respect. And this is what we can understand in this compassion. Not saying, impatiently, oh, he's no idea, not going to talk to him. Not like that. But had compassion. And he said those things to him. Then what he did was this, you see, he put his finger on what would be this man's problem. Yes, maybe he was a good living young man, give or take a little. Certainly not fulfilling the law in the way that God would demand. But in as far as this young man understood, he was a good living man. He wasn't a wicked man, like that, in that sense, a sinner. So how shall I get this man to see that he doesn't really, as he is now, he's not really seeking God? How shall I get it across to him that he must seek God with all his heart? How can I communicate that? So in order to do that, he must put his finger on that area in this man's life that will make him alive. For the woman of Samaria, it was exposure. The one thou art living with now is not thy husband. Thou hast had many. She's absolutely amazed. I met a man who knew everything about me. You see, and here, it's the same kind of thing, where he's able to so deal with a soul. And I know it is the blessed Saviour himself dealing with a soul, but I also think that he gives us examples, you know, that we too, by the grace of God, should be able to follow in his footsteps, because he's told us the greater things that we shall do, mediated by the Spirit and the Holy Spirit, that we should bring the things of grace and the things of God to men and women. And so he put his finger there. One thing thou lackest. Now what's that? Well, he touches on the one thing thou lackest by saying all the things he's got, sell them. It's a test. Sell them, give them away, and follow me. Doesn't say that to everybody, but he said that to this man. Why did he say it? He wanted to see if this young man was in earnest. See, not everybody who runs is really in a hurry to come to you. Not everyone. And he wanted to see, was he really in earnest about the things of God? And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved. Notice the development. Sad, grieved. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Great possessions. Now, you know, it cannot only be in just what you might call the initial thought of salvation. When do we really come to the Lord? In that big area of grace. And that you endeavour to do with all ages, all that you can, to bring the means of grace to them and the things of God. And every now and again you push it a little, all right? Almost as if the minister were a bit unkind, you know. You push it a little and you really want to see, is there a desire for the word? Is there a longing? Do they want these things? And then you might push it with the middle age or with the older. Or you might do it with the younger and say, would you like to do this thing? Nobody ever says no. But mostly, often, they turn sadly away and are grieved. Right? Mostly. That's a sad thing, you see. That's a sad thing. So when you go about the place and you really press a little bit more, is your heart really for God? Is it God really that you seek? Is that really the area? Is this a delight of your heart? Now, we will settle for easier things. We will settle for pleasanter things and exciting and good things too, because we want to be good. Oh, we want to be good. Lots and lots of people in Cardiff tonight, they want to be good. They don't want to be bad. They don't want to be wicked. But they don't want to be godly. They won't say they don't want to be godly. They won't say that. They'll just be sad. And then they'll be grieved. And then they turn and go their way. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now, you might say Jesus Christ is rather hard on riches. The subject may be, in a way, it could be materialism here. I don't think it is particularly materialism. But it's one of the snares. And what he's saying is this, that the snare of materialism, the snare of riches, is perhaps the most prevalent. Now, what can it do to us? Now, you think what it can do. Bigger things, finer things, greater things. Do you find that we get lifted up, don't we? We feel important, we become important. And for most people, it is a greater and a terrible snare. And what Jesus Christ is saying, that very, very few people are able to stand riches. Very few. Now, does he really mean only riches in material things? He does here, but I think the principle is there, that there can be many forms of riches. There can be many forms where a person can feel that he's better and superior than the other. And it all brings a kind of snobbery. A terrible thing. And the father of snobbery is pride. And pride is the thing most hated by God. He resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So every time when we come to the things of God, we have to be humbled in the sight of God. Every time. And it's a fight that we always will have to. If we see pride raising its head, bring it to God. Bring it to Jesus Christ and to the captivity of the Saviour and let him deal with it. Recognize it. To recognize it is a wonderful thing. It's when we don't recognize it as a problem. It's how hard it is for they that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words. Now, I'll tell you why they're astonished. Because they still had the hangover, you know, of the teaching of the old-time Pharisee, that if you were good and nice and went to the temple and the synagogue and paid your dues in as far as the church was concerned, or the temple and so on, and the demands made, and that you did not break the law of God openly and in any abusive way, if you were good in that way, then God would flourish you, and if you did not, then God would punish you. And that, you see, is a big problem of Job. That's why we say Job's comforters. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. Are those the right names? I think they are, aren't they? And they keep telling Job, you know, when he had all these disasters, you must have done something terrible. You must have been awful. He says, why? Well, you wouldn't be having all this suffering if you hadn't been bad. There was a teaching, you see, prevalent, that if something really dreadful happened to you, that you must have been terrible or done something awful. It was a wrong teaching, because Does not David say, you know, and Job says, in as far as men go, I'm no better and no worse. But he did come to see how to repent in dust and ashes. But David says, you know, it amazes me sometimes, he said, it looks as if the wicked people got on better than the good people. It looks like that sometimes. It seems to go the other way around. And what we learn in Job is this, that the sun shines and the rain drops indifferently upon the good and the bad and the rich and the poor, and makes no distinction between them. It's been raining today in Cardiff upon good and bad people. It has been sun shining yesterday upon good and bad people without any difference at all. So that in as far as that generally is concerned, that is so. They were astonished and said, well, he's rich, God has blessed him, God has thrived him, so all must be very, very well. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Now he gets to the heart of it. One of the epistles, he puts it, to trust in, do you remember the word? In uncertain riches, whatever they may be. If we put our trust in any other place other than in our God. Now this in a moment will come to a very, very sensitive area which I'd like to bring us to. And then he gives an illustration. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, you see, they're absolutely confounded. Who then can be saved? Oh, this is getting too ridiculous for words. Here is a lovely young man. And you know, you could write a nice testimony. You know, the cliches that are in testimonials, you know, a pleasing disposition, mixes well with people, you know, will work well with others, will find him a great help to his master, isn't a troublemaker. All those nice things that should just kind of come phrase after phrase in these things usually. And so you could say all those pretty things about this young man. All those lovely things. He is a nice chap. Jesus loved him. And they felt he was being rather hard on him. But you see, he'd got to the heart of the matter. This man's trust was in things. And he would not let go of the things. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he could not be trusted with things. And he would not let go and hold on to God. That's the real issue. That's a great tragedy here. They were astonished how to measure, saying in themselves, who then can be saved? They're getting rather impatient about it. Might as well give up. Here we are, travelling with the Lord Jesus Christ, here, there and everywhere, going without food, sleeping everywhere, then going out fishing and trying to make some money and I don't know what. They often murmured, you know, expert grumblers, at it and moaning and moaning and grumbling and finding fault and so on, natter, 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 natter. And so they went on, you know, they'd be like that. Who then can be saved? If a man like that can't be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked upon them and said, with men it is impossible. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. Now, this is what I want to come to as a closing thought for us here tonight. That's a very lovely, it's a very sad account. We hope that this young man came again to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. People speculate about the possibility of his coming, and I don't think there's any point in speculating. In as far as we see there, he went sadly away. It was to the frustration of the disciples, to the sorrow of the Saviour, and also to the grief of this young man as well. Now, many, many people settle for less. They settle for less. They'll even go for religion, yes, Christian religion, but they'll settle for less rather than that which is heart-searching and that which is real and that which means that their trust must be absolutely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, this is where I want to take you. I want to read you some verses here in Romans 8. Now, what do you think of these verses now? Verse 31. Let me read them right through. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what have I to say about that? Well, I'll tell you. I want you to think of the Apostle Paul. How does he behave? Put him in a marketplace, and he preaches until it's impossible. Until he's either dragged away or stoned to the ground. Isn't that right? Put him in prison, and the jailer is in peril of being saved. Put him before the governor, and he will tell the governor how to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him for a whipping, and he'll take it. And he's not bothered about the hurt. It hurts. Put him in prison after having a tremendous whipping, and put in the inner prison with chains. He prays, and after he's prayed for a while, what does he do? He begins to what? Do you remember? To sing. He begins to sing. What can you do with such a man? What can you do with him? There is nothing flippant about him. There are times when his heart is low. You can tell by the epistles he's reading. Man of great feeling. There are times when he's greatly elated. But he is always victorious. Do you see it? There are times you can see that this man is really going through it. And when he is terribly criticized by the Corinthian church, he has to say to them, I am an apostle. How many of these will be willing to be whipped? How many of these will be willing to spend the time in prison? How many of these will be so treated and left as dead as I have? Not one of them. He says that quite straight. Yet nevertheless, though he is disturbed by their attitude, yet in another place he can say, so long as a person is preaching the name of Jesus Christ, praise God for that. It's a very remarkable man. Very remarkable man. You push him down. Up he comes. Whatever you try to do to him, up he comes again. Close him in prison. He writes letters. Bring him before the governor for a good selling off. And he preaches to the governor. There he is in every situation that you can go in abundance in the evidence that we have about the Apostle Paul. And the love he had. And the patience he had. And the courage he had too. All these things. And do you know why? Do you know why? He was fully persuaded. That's the secret. It's a very hard one. Fully persuaded. So if you go to Paul now and he's there on the floor, he's just had a few 100 stones thrown at him. Should be dead. They left him for dead. You ask him like this, what is your persuasion, Paul? Jesus Christ is my Savior. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, Where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. There is nothing flippant about him. There's nothing, no connection at all with the irrelevancies of today that are going on. We're talking now about the reality of a victorious faith. And that which is behind a victorious practicing faith in every situation, in sorrow and in joy, in freedom and in prison, is that one simple fact. I am fully persuaded. Now many of us might say, well, I'm an evangelical. I go most of the way with you, or I go with you all the way in the fundamentals. I'm with you in spirit, or I do all I can. We can have all this. But you know what is needed today is people who are able to say, in whatsoever situation I'm in, whatever my occupation may be, whatever the weather may be like, either weather-wise or the climate in my life, I am fully persuaded. Now that's it, you see. That's it. Then we look at the soul. Here a young man comes along. Now, if we are fully persuaded, we want those with whom we deal with to be fully persuaded as well. So we won't say to this young man, well, look, there's no need for you to feel too badly about your trust in riches. Slowly you'll learn. You know, we'll be nice to you. Slowly you'll learn. There are some things we will learn. But there is one thing that's got to be there from the beginning. Trust. Faith. That's got to be there from the beginning. And we cannot settle for less than that. And if I believe there is faith in the person, I will say so. But that must be there. Faith. When this faith is the full assurance of faith, fully persuaded, anything can happen. Anything can happen. When we restart our Bible studies, it might not be just a 50 or 100 people that we may have. Why don't we think in terms of 5,000? It's happening in parts of Egypt, you know. They're flowing from the Coptic Church to the Evangelicals. Bible classes of 3, 4 and 5,000. Why? Why? I believe somewhere there are people who are fully persuaded. That's what I believe. Say what we will about these tremendous things in South Korea, that a single church can have 100,000 members. Many churches have 50,000 members. And then in Guatemala and those countries like that, the average is 30 and 50,000. Single churches. Whatever we may say regarding this, someone is fully persuaded somewhere. Fully persuaded. Fully persuaded. Here we stand. We can no other. So help me God. He will not promise us a life of ease. He will not allow us comfortable evangelicalism. I'm afraid that those days that were here for a while have gone forever, forever. They're never going to come back. Never, never again are we going to see comfortable evangelicalism. But I believe we are going to see a dynamic and a definite one. Let us prepare for it. Let us prepare for it in our hearts. Let us be men of the scriptures. Let us know our doctrines. But most of all, let us know our God. And let us be fully persuaded. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for the loveliness of what thou art. We thank thee that we are allowed to bring little children to be touched by the word, by thee. We ask you, Lord, that we might be willing to bring older children too, to be touched by the grace of God. Help us, Lord, to be willing. Help us to be united. Help us to be gracious. Bind us together, O Lord, in a way that will startle us, and that we might learn that although it seems an impossible age in Wales and in Britain, absolutely impossible, that with God, nothing is impossible in us or in our situation. O God of grace, draw near to us for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.